Well, again, a hearty welcome to Grace Bible Church, and I trust that the first, almost 20 minutes here, getting our hearts prepared was helpful for you. I know for me, it's always good to get my mind up and get my heart soft before hearing what God has to say through His Word. I want to remind you, too, that when we talk about preaching here, there's really, you know, you have a person who gives you God's Word, but the power is in the Word, right? It is not in the communicator. It is not in that person. We come to hear God speak, not a man. And so let's give attention to the Word of God. So please turn to 1 Corinthians 5 for our study this morning of God's Word. The reason why I say that is because, though, if I have opinions that are out there, you can discard my opinions, but you cannot discard God's Word, right? So the Word, as Martin Luther said, did everything, I did nothing. Now, we're going to give our attention to an unbelievably serious topic, and I come with a little bit of fear and trepidation. I do so also because, you know, I always pay attention when you're reading commentaries and they say, this is one of the hardest texts in this, you know, whole, and I'm looking at this going, oh boy, oh man, I got to preach this Sunday, you know. So we had a wonderful time this week in studying and trying to prepare and just asking the Lord to give just clarity in that. So maybe you could be even praying for me while you're receiving the Word. How about that? And just so that we all receive what we need to receive. So, now Jesus gave an insight into spiritual things in John 13. Maybe you remember this when he said this to Peter. And you remember Peter, he was washing the disciples' feet, and he did so, and it was almost a rebuke, really, and it was trying to teach them a lesson. Jesus was always doing that, always teaching lessons, right? And so he does it this way. He says to Peter, because he went to go wash Peter's feet, and Peter said, whoa, me? I mean, come on, I should be washing your feet and that. And he said, nope, it's got to be this way. And then he said this to Peter, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. Now think about that. He who has bathed only needs a foot washing. If you've already had the bath, you only need to wash the feet. In other words, picture yourself in that day. Of course, they didn't have showers, but just for our day and age, you've already taken the shower, you've walked through the dirty streets, you've come to the house, and you've come in. You don't have to go back and take another shower, he's saying. Just a little foot wash will do. Now, but he was trying to say something else. Yeah, what does that mean, you say? Well, a Christian has one kind of washing, but needs another kind. Now listen, he has one and is in need of a different kind. There's been a bath, head to toe. But there are times when there needs to be a foot washing. Whole body versus feet. Whole body bath is what happens at salvation. That's a kind of cleaning where your whole soul is cleansed. Listen, all your sins are forgiven. All of them. You say, even future ones? Yes. Well, all the ones I did prior? Yes. Every single future sin to come? Yes. Even the ones that I will commit today? Yes. Completely covered by the blood of Christ. Jesus says, but after salvation, you come to Him not for a total bath, but for a foot wash. You see? To get clean at that level. Now listen, cleaning your practice, not your position. Big difference, right? And that is what he's talking about there in John 13. There's always, by the way, the need for that, right? Where you're not walking with the Lord the right way. There's a need to get clean, right? At that level. Now, as we get into our passage for this morning, that is really what's going on in our text. But we're talking not so much at the individual level, but in the corporate level. We're talking about a kind of cleaning that happens at this level. There's some dirt in the church. And the problem is that the church is ignoring it. That's what's going on here in our text. Now, we've been going through and studying 1 Corinthians, and we're doing this verse by verse, piece by piece, to try to understand what is being said here, because this is God's Word. So if we can understand what it meant to them, then we can understand what it means for us, right? And so that's what we're doing. I almost titled, it's going to be a two-part series here, and I almost titled this See No Evil, because it had a couple of different directions going on there, but that's kind of the idea. See no evil. And these people are seeing no evil, but the problem is they need to be aware of it. Now, they're doing this. You ever do that? I'm not going to look. I don't see what's going on here. I'm going to pretend like I didn't just see that. Sometimes teachers will say that, right? You know, I didn't see you just put your feet up on the desk, whatever. I mean, I didn't see that. But you're trying to tell them, get your feet off the desk, right? Didn't see that. Just look the other way. And you know, that's a big problem in the church, when the church does that. Now, really the whole thought is all of chapter 5, 13 verses. It's just one big thought. And what we're going to do is divide this up into two parts so we can really pick it apart. And you'll notice that we've titled this Cleaning the Church. I'm always thankful when somebody comes and cleans this church, because it just means that, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm really thankful. I praise the Lord for that. And of course, people that do always do a much better job than I ever could or would. So I'm thankful. But of course, we're talking about spiritual cleaning inside the church. Now, if there's one thing that defines our day and age here in the 21st century, I was thinking about different words that I would use, and these kind of came to my mind. Unhinged, right? Or untethered. It seems to me like we live in a day and age where people are working really hard to untether themselves, to take the chains off. Kind of sort of like telling people, hey, you can't tell me how to live. You can't tell me what rights I need to have. No, no, no. I live how I want to live. I do the things that I want to do. My passions, I live by those. And I'm true to them. And I want to be true to me. And you'll hear people talk a lot that way. And so we sort of live in a no rules, no limits, no filter direction, sort of an anything goes mentality. No boundaries. You know, you even have those little shirts, no rules, you know. And usually, you know, you see with the people that are driving those big, you know, trucks and stuff, and they're going to take them out and out there. And we're, you know, out there. We got a lot of out there, by the way, here. So that's kind of fun that way. But no rules, right? I go where I want to go, you know, kind of a thing. And you better have four-wheel drive, right, if you're going to do that. But no boundaries. And really nothing. But today, in our day and age, we're talking about spiritual living here. Nothing really demonstrates that more than the sexual side of things. It goes in all directions, have you noticed? Today, you have everything. Everything's on the menu. Homosexuality, same-sex marriage, sex before marriage, sex with others while married, sex agreed upon with two couples, married couples, sex with others while married, sex with children, you're hearing about that, sex in any form and in any package. Untethered, unhinged. Pornography in any way that you want it. Used to be magazines and movies. Now through computers, tablets, phones, without going anywhere, You can have as much of it as you want. And these days, you have all kinds of people throwing it at you without any kind of cost. The 60s and 70s have long been considered the sexual revolution. And I believe today it's not just a revolution, it's a rampage. It's a tsunami. And I think what is difficult is that kind of stuff used to be on the outside of the church. Today, the church has that stuff right on the inside, right here. So much so that I kind of think we're just numb to it. We just say, well, what can we do? I mean, everyone's doing it. Everyone is. I mean, it's just, you know, everywhere I go, it's there, so I'm just going to do a little less of it than the other guy. So you just learn to cope with it and live with it. Listen, that's not God's attitude at all. Never has been and never will be. Not inside His church. Not with His bride. He's not okay with that. And I tell you, I got to tell you this here. Listen, this is a message for every single one of us, myself included. We need to receive this. The threat is out there. There is a massive war today against the church. And the threat is against her purity. Now to be clear, sexual sin has always been a challenge to God's people. Always. For example, you remember Moses? He goes up the mountain. God speaks to him. He comes down. And it says the people were worshiping a golden calf. But that's not all they were doing. They were engaged in all sorts of things sexually with one another. One of the reasons why God warned Israel about intermingling with other nations was because of the pagan practices of sexual immorality. So this is nothing new. Listen, even though that's the case, God's standards have not changed with the culture. There hasn't been a single day where His standard has changed with the culture. It has remained the same. You say, yeah, for how long? Genesis 2. You say, well, how long ago was that? Right at the very beginning. Well, I mean, you know, you only have one more chapter to go backwards, you know, Genesis 1. Okay? The beginning. It's always been His standard. So, one of the things that He gave us when He created us is an alarm system called the conscience. You know what the conscience is, right? It's that thing inside of you that makes you feel shocked at sin, at things that are bad, things that are wrong. You know how that works, right? You'll say to somebody, oh, can you believe that they're doing that thing over there? Oh, I can't believe that. Right? And what you're doing when you do that is you're sharing your conscience with that other person. And you're trying to see if that other person has a similar conscience to you. Can you believe that thing, the whatever, right? Oh, they're going in the new depths now. But then, you know, when I was a kid, they didn't quite do it that way. Now it's, oh boy, you know, right? What you're doing is you're sharing conscience. It's the thing inside of you that makes you feel shocked at sin, especially the sexual kind. Now listen to Jeremiah 6:15. They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. When you don't even know how to blush at sin, you know there's a problem, right? Listen, beloved, we live in a day and age where there is no blushing at sexual sin. We say things like, yeah, you know, I know everyone does it. It's everywhere. That's a serious problem. God says it's a serious problem. So Paul writes this letter because this church, you know, has lots of problems. I mean, we've talked about them already, and we started with the very first one. In the first four chapters, he deals with the very first problem, the problem of division. I was reading one commentator who really struggled with that and said, I can't believe that he would wait till chapter 5 to talk about sexual immorality. But listen, if you're not all together in unity, it's not going to help you to talk about this thing that you need to be doing as a church, right? When you're not together. So he's got to get them together so then he can talk about this very serious thing, right? And I tell you, this is so challenging. I'll tell you why it's challenging. It's not only challenging for you personally, it's challenging for your parenting. I think one of the most difficult things to navigate in parenting is the sexual desires that your children begin to have when they become teenagers. And so what we're going to go through here this morning is going to help in lots of different directions. It's going to help you personally, but it will be helpful for you even in your parenting. Or you say, oh, I've already parented them. Well, help somebody else, right? Here we go. Now, he's covered that division has been the first one. The second issue he's going to get into is immorality. Now, in chapter 3, you remember he said they were acting fleshly, and the sins of division were really internal. They were on the inside. They dealt with like worldly wisdom and the way people think and kind of ideas that they were embracing. Okay, that's all internal. Now he's going to deal with, I mean, if you could say it this way, that's the stuff that meets with your lusts on the inside. But what happens when lust goes from the inside and then gets turned outside? That's now where we're at. We go from lust to the act itself, flesh on the outside. And you know, just like James 1 says, sin begets sin. And usually where there's one, there's two, right? And then there's three, and so forth. Sin begets sin. Usually if there's one sin, it gives birth to another, doesn't it? You know, I mean, you shouldn't be shocked. You find out the person, oh, I didn't know you were struggling with lust so much. And then you see what? Anger. And you see pride. And you see other things that kind of go with it. Always is there. Now, you don't deal with the internal struggles, and there's going to be external ones. So we get to chapter 5, and we get to the external struggle. And it's really some pretty gross stuff. In fact, it's so bad, as we're going through this, even the world is surprised at the church there in Corinth. Now look at the key verse here, chapter 5, verse 9. He says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Paul says, I wrote you a letter before. Remember that? And you remember I told you not to hang out with people that want to do immoral things. Well, now he has to correct that because they misunderstood him. He said, I wasn't trying to tell you to cut yourself off from the world. You'd have to become hermits. Can't do that. He's saying, I was talking about the stuff that was going on the inside of your church. There's immorality inside the church, and they're not dealing with it the right way. In fact, worse, they're ignoring it. And so the theme is immorality in the church. Now, so he says he wrote them a letter already, chapter 4. Verse 9 says he wrote them a letter already. You know what that tells me? Their problem wasn't knowledge, was it? Their problem, well, you know what you need? You need a class, and you need to read these four books. That wasn't their problem. They knew enough. Parents, oftentimes, your kids know enough. Don't let them act ignorant. That's not the issue. They knew the truth. What's the problem? The practice, right? You can know the Bible but still allow immorality in the church. Knowledge doesn't mean purity. You have to see it to flee it, right? See no evil, flee no evil. If you're not seeing it, you're not going to be fleeing it, right? So you have to be able to detect it. Your eyes have to be able to say, okay, I think I know what this is. I know what's coming. Purity is a big issue for the church. Later in chapter 6, verse 18, Paul says, flee immorality. He told them that, in fact, he's going to go on in chapter 7 to even talk about it, but the church has to give attention to that. Paul told Pastor Timothy, young Pastor Timothy, while he was growing in his pastorship, but verse 5:22, keep yourself from sin. What kinds of sins was he talking about? Well, all of them, but especially, listen to this, 2 Timothy 2:22. Now flee from youthful lusts. You see that? It says the same thing in 1 Timothy 6. The kind that leads to immorality. Now listen, if a pastor can struggle with youthful lusts, that tells me a whole church can have that struggle too, right? And what he's telling us then is everybody needs to be mindful of this. Aware. Having our eyes trained, as it says, right? To discern what? Good and what? Evil. You remember, God's standard has always been purity. Remember, who can forget Joseph? You know, becomes a servant to this ruler guy named Potiphar. And he goes to do some work there at Potiphar's house. And lo and behold, no one's there except Potiphar's wife. And Joseph must have been a looker because, you know, she's wants to take advantage of him. And she puts pressure on him. And she says, my man isn't home, so it's okay. And you remember what Joseph did? He ran. I mean, boy, he was out of there. He even left his one outer tunic cloak thing. He was out of there. Said, man, I'm not even coming back for that deal. Right? And I love that picture. Joseph knew God's not okay with immorality. Remember what he said when he said, how can I sin against God? You know, he wasn't even as concerned about Potiphar. There was a little bit of that. God was the concern. I don't want to sin against God. Who can forget David? Strong man with strong passion for God, but listen, also strong weaknesses too. He took Uriah's wife because he saw her bathing on a rooftop one day, and he thought to himself, oh man, I have to have her, right? And he gave in. And then in Psalm 51, when he repented, he realized that he sinned against God too. So listen, they knew God's standard. They knew. They knew it was what he wanted. And you know, we studied that, remember, back in Hebrews 13. So let's get ourselves into 1 Corinthians 5 here. And we'll notice that throughout here, the key word is the word immorality. And it is the Greek word porneia, from which we get porn or pornography from. Sometimes it's translated fornication. And the reason why it is translated fornication, by the way, is because there's another word for adultery, a separate word. So that's the reason why when they see porneia, they'll sometimes translate it fornication instead of immorality. But it came to mean any kind of sexual activity that is outside of the boundaries. You say, what are the boundaries? The ones that God set. Where did he set them? Right here in his word. See, when did he start this? Genesis 2. One man, one woman, one flesh. And the idea of one flesh is sexual union. Listen, the reason why we know that sex is not dirty is because God invented it. And he told you where to have it. Boom, right there in Genesis 2 in one verse. Sex with the one you're married to, see. So porneia covers all the ground, fornication, adultery, all of it. And the Greeks were really into this kind of activity. As you know anything about their little temples that they had, they weren't little, but their temples. And there were orgies constantly going on in that particular place, but especially in Athens and Corinth, they were known for their sexual immorality that way. Later in chapter 6, we're going to learn that they had a saying. Their saying was, food is for the body, and the body is for food. And what they meant by that is, just insert the word sex. But they never said it that way because they wanted to kind of be, you know, they didn't want to be so overt. But they wanted to make a point. That sex is sort of like the same craving that you have for food. And so if it's true that you have this craving for food, and it's a natural craving, you know, kind of like the one drink, obey your thirst, right? Hey, you're just doing what's natural, man. Just listen to your body. Quit going against your body. Live it up. That's the Corinthian way. I mean, for them, sex was like eating, was like sleeping, was like drinking. Same thing, and I'll tell you, America's in the same place, isn't it? Now, to help you understand God's standard for sex and how He defines immorality, and remember, this is what these people would be leaning on, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22. And I want you to see this with your own eyes. Deuteronomy chapter 22. You say, I thought we were studying 1 Corinthians 5. Well, we are, but we'll get there, I promise. We'll try not to spend too much time in Deuteronomy 22. Verse 13, if a man takes a wife and goes into her and then turns against her and charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her and says, I took this woman, but when I came near her, I didn't find her a virgin. Now stop there for a moment. Guy gets married. He assumes he's marrying a virgin. He believes he has reasons after getting married to think that his wife wasn't a virgin on that first day. So he wants to void out of the marriage. Now think about what that tells us. The normal expectation of that day was that a woman remained a virgin until what? When? Marriage. Purity, you see. That's the standard. Verse 15, you have to establish guilt and innocence. How are you going to do that? I like this. Find dad. Right? That's what they do. And the mom as well, but especially makes an emphasis of dad. So then the girl's father and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of the girl's virginity to the elders of the city of the gate. And that was, they had clothing that they could bring and depth to show, hey, this our girl was a virgin. Now the city at the city gate, that's kind of like going to court. That's where all the you know, smart lawyer type people hung out, right there. And you know, you didn't have to make an appointment or anything, you just went, right? I kind of like that. You just go, right? Hey, I got stuff I got to do. Boom, I know where to find the lawyers. I'm just standing over there by the gate. All right. And so verse 16, the girl's father shows the evidence to the elders and proves the innocence, bringing the clothing. And verse 18, so the elders will take the man and chastise him. And verse 19, they'll fine him because he defamed an innocent woman. In fact, notice in verse 19 what this woman is called, a virgin of Israel. I like that. You know why that's an important statement? What it basically is saying, hey, this is how we do things here in Israel. She's a virgin of Israel, just like all of them are before they get married. We have a standard. Verse 19, she shall remain his wife. If they can't show the evidence, he cannot divorce her all his days. What's the point of it all? That there is protection for the one who is committed to purity. It's protection for that one. Now hang on to that thought. Protection for that one. It is the opposite if there's not purity. We're going to make a connection to that with regards to the church here in a moment. Protection for the innocent, to protect her reputation and her integrity. She might not have a stigma, see. What if the girl was found not to be a virgin? Look at verse 20. Bring the girl out to the doorway of her father's house and stone her to death, it says. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. What's the evil? Sex before marriage. Listen, that's God's standard. That was his standard back then, and it still is in his church today. Now, we don't obviously stone people, but you deal with the sin, right? You help people deal with that sin. You don't look the other way. That's the point. So that's how God feels about sexual immorality. And I tell you, that's just one little point. There are many, many, many in the Old Testament that we can point you to. But I mean, you read about sexual immorality when it was with God's people, and he always hated it. He always wanted it to be dealt with. I mean, read the Proverbs. Do you realize that every single chapter just about in Proverbs deals with sexual immorality? Every single one. Especially the first 9 chapters. You remember Proverbs as a father talking to his teenage son. Think about it. Oh, hey, I want to talk about... something else to talk about when it comes to sexual immorality, son. Oh, you just did. I know, I want to do it again. Why? Listen, it's going to be a big deal when you get a little older. Trust me. That's the number one lure to teens, sexual immorality, and that's what Solomon said. Solomon told us that. The apostles, same thing, Ephesians 5, verse 5, know with certainty that no immoral, talking about a sexually immoral person, no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now what he's saying is a person who persists in being that. He's not talking about the person, 1 Corinthians 6, what we're going to learn, and such were some of you. It's possible to live that way and to say, hey, whoa, didn't know. Or the gospel came and it reached my heart, and now I don't want to live that way anymore. Great. Christ saves all kinds. The sexually immoral man, he says, will not enter the kingdom of God. That kind of living is inconsistent with kingdom living. Later in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul makes a connection to the Old Testament and immorality. And verse 8, nor let us act immorally as some of them did. Listen, and 23,000 fell in one day. What's he talking about? That's Exodus 32, the golden calf. God killed 23,000 for acting that way instantly. In one moment. Watch this, verse 11. These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. He says the reason why the Lord allowed all that immorality to happen and then to come and wipe it out was to teach us something about God and something about sexual immorality that he wanted you and I in the church to just get a lesson from, to learn from. What was the lesson? Well, he hates it. And we have a commitment as the church to get it out of the church. Why? Because if we don't, listen, he will. Remember earlier, chapter 3, let no man deceive himself. If anyone destroys the church with his immorality, God will destroy that person. So many places, but let me just mention one more. 1 Thessalonians 4, incredible passage on it. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, okay? That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now that defines holiness. Staying away from sexually immoral stuff and relationships. Verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now the word vessel, it means your own body. Use your body in a holy and honorable way. What do you mean, verse 5? Not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And then down in verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. In other words, when God called you into Jesus Christ for salvation, He called you into purity. Into sanctification, a sanctification direction. A holiness direction, see. Now what that tells us is that sex according to God is a sacred thing. I mean, it's the reason why we shouldn't joke about sex. It's not something light. By the way, it's not dirty. God invented it. He loves it. He has a design for it. So let's not joke about or make anything light about what God loves, right? How does all this relate to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5? Well, by the time you get there, this church had some serious sexual immorality issues going on inside it. And here's the deal. They were doing nothing about it. What kind of immorality are we talking about here? Incest. So the theme is cleaning the church, not the outside of the cup, but the inside. What do we do when we find that someone is involved in immorality right in this church? Fornication, adultery. What do I need to know in order to keep the church clean like the Lord wants it? Four things, and we're going to get to two of them this morning. So let's start with the first one. Point number one, the obligation to clean. The obligation to clean. Verses 1 and 2. You have to see it before you can deal with it. Now, some of us go around just a tad bit oblivious, and others are just, you're kind of, your radar deal is way hypersensitive, okay? We're all different, okay? And I suppose I can relate this to cleaning. It is possible for me to enter into some room and not realize that it needs to be cleaned. That does happen with me. I don't know if that's because I'm all male or something. I don't know. But I can enter into a room and not realize there's dirt on the wall or there's something out of order that needs to be put away. Okay? My wife's been working on me now for 26 years. We're getting there. When you talk about spirit, same thing can apply spiritually, right? You can be in a collection here of all of us, and we're all trying to grow in the Lord, and not realize, oh, I didn't know there was dirt on the wall, or that thing that's out of place. Really calls for us to know each other, doesn't it? Now, it has to be something you feel obligated to go after. Before you can do something about it, you have to see it. And sometimes you see it, but you look the other way, and, you know, you pretend that you see nothing. You know, we can't be that way, right? We have to see the need for it. Now, let's bring in the context here. You remember in chapter 4, verse 19, Paul said, I'm going to come to you and find out what you're really like. Not your words, but your power. Remember when he said that? What's that mean? Not just your theology, but your life. Not just your doctrinal statement, but your character. Not just your beliefs, but your behavior. That's what I'm going to come and find out. You see, the kingdom isn't just about words. It's about power, verse 20. But what he means by that is powerful living. What kind of living is powerful living? Are you ready for the connection? Sexually pure. That's powerful living. That's powerful living. I think any person can have any other person. That's not powerful living. But when you're devoted to the one, that's powerful living. And when he calls it kingdom power, that tells us something. It's not connected to your own personal power. Power that comes from outside in, from the Lord giving it to you. Now, the kind here that deals with immorality on the inside and the outside. Before I come, Paul says, I want you guys to clean up the immorality that's there. You say, so Paul, how do you know that we're struggling with that kind of stuff? Chapter 5, verse 1, look at it. It is actually reported. Literally, there, you've made the news. It's circulating everywhere. What? All the immorality that's going on there. That's the idea of it. It's fascinating in the Greek, the way it's constructed. The word, the first word is holos. It can mean actually or completely or like circulating everywhere. And then it's the word akouetai, which that Greek term has to do with the hearing. The hearing. I'm hearing this everywhere I go. That's the idea. You've made the news, and not in the good way. Now, you know Paul isn't into gossip. He's not going to put it in print unless it's real. So he's talking about their testimony here. What's the report? Verse 1. That there is immorality among you. The idea is a word that is common about you. There's a report, a word that is common about you. Among you, it's around you. When people talk about this church, they talk about your immorality. But watch this, and this is how bad it was. Verse 1. An immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Listen, the whole world is shocked by this church. I mean, people are going around saying, hey, you know, if you thought that what goes on in that temple was really bad, let me tell you about this church that's down the street. Whoa. That's a really bad place to be when the unbelieving world can look at your church and say, my, that's pretty bad stuff. Beloved, that's backward. I mean, we're supposed to shock them with our purity, not our immorality. They've been told that God is here, right? That He's real. I mean, where's the power? The strongest demonstration of power is turning to your lusts and saying, you're not the boss of me. See, that's power. When you can say no, right? Oh, and you know why you come to church? To be around a lot of other people that are trying to say no, right? You realize that? And we're all here to help each other say what? No. And yes to the right things. And you know, all of the writing of that day made it clear that incest, by the way, would be a shocking thing. The Greeks were not into that. They had written stuff against incest. Quite a few that I'm not going to share with you because it would take a lot of time. But notice the sin, verse 1. That someone has his father's wife. Now, not his actual mom. It's phrased this way because it correlates to Leviticus 18:8, the father's wife. So we're talking about a stepmom here. Now, we have to work with the context here so you can understand what's going on. Now, from these two verses, we get an idea of what was going on. First, notice that the sin is fornication, porneia. It is not the word for adultery, although, like we said, it can cover and talk about adultery and all kinds of other sexual sins. But in this context, it probably is narrowing in on fornication. What's that mean? Listen, that she's not married to the man's father anymore. Well, one thought could be, is his dad alive anymore? We don't know. I'm thinking probably is. But that means that this woman is probably divorced. Here's another thing to notice, present tense. He has his wife. In other words, he continues to have her. This is no one-night stand. It's ongoing. Let me give you another thing. It's in the infinitive, which means that it is a relationship. He has her. It's a permanent relationship. He has attached himself to her. In other words, he stole his dad's woman. That's crazy stuff, right? You see, well, that sounds like a novel. It does. Let me give you a fourth thing. This woman is an unbeliever. You see, how do you know that? Well, because later on it tells us that we are not to judge outsiders. And he doesn't judge her at all. He doesn't tell them to deal with her sin at all. It's only about his sin. Paul doesn't judge or condemn this woman, only this man. So she must be an unbeliever. So what you have here is that he's unequally yoked. He's treating this guy as he is a Christian. And he's saying, you are a believer attached to an unbeliever doing these things. It makes no sense. And we talked about Leviticus 18 earlier, and in that passage, it tells us that incest is sin. God forbids it. There, and you know, if you look at Leviticus 18, there are all kinds of other sexual sins that he forbids, that he condemns, including homosexuality, which is, it's amazing to me, by the way, that you'll sometimes hear, and I've heard this a lot, churches these days, oh, no, I don't think homosexuality is that big of a deal. It's not a sin. Well, listen, if you read the Bible, if you're going by what the Bible says, it's very clearly a sin. Read Leviticus 18, and that's the only thing you're going to be able to come away with. Now, as bad as all of that is, as bad as this guy's sin was, listen, that wasn't the worst part here. What was the worst part? Besides this fly. Buzzing my face here. If you see me doing that, that's what's going on here. I'm not becoming charismatic or anything. Just a fly. You got a fly going on here. As bad as that guy's sin was, you know the worst part was? They had an obligation to confront that guy and they were silent. They said nothing. They did nothing. They tolerated it. Worse, verse 2, and you have become arrogant, pride, boasting, like earlier, chapter 1, chapter 4, puffed up. What could they possibly be boasting about? He doesn't really say, but I think maybe how tolerant they were. Maybe they boasted that they weren't such a judgy kind of church. I mean, they are the church that accepts all kinds. Maybe they were too busy boasting about their wisdom and their groups and the fact that they have diversity and all the spiritual gifts and talented people that they had in their church. But Paul says, you know, who cares if you're just going to turn a blind eye to immorality in the church? Why are you so prideful? You think you're great, you're doing awesome, but you don't even see this. So Paul says, you're so spiritually mature. Instead of feeling good about yourselves, you should have been crying. Look at verse 2. And you've not mourned instead. That's the word used for mourning, like when somebody dies. You should be broken up about this kind of thing happening in your church, about your lack of shepherding at that level. Where are the shepherds who are going to call the guy out? I mean, it's the wrong kind of mercy here. When there's an illness in the body, you dig deep to get it out, or you are going to destroy the body. And you dig it out even if it causes pain. You don't want that to spread. See, where's the protection of the sheep? Where's the defense? Where's the Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall inherit the earth, type of mentality? Listen, beloved, when the church gets to the place where it doesn't mourn over sin, we're in trouble. Where there's no blushing, when we're apathetic to people's sin, we're in trouble. Now, how can a church get like that where you see no evil? Listen, because you moved away from each other. You're not in each other's lives. This happens when we are shallow with each other. By the way, that's why we have flock ministry. We're just trying to open up that opportunity for you, that's all. It happens when we're not humble, when you think too highly of you or only of you. Now, the closer you get to God, the closer you get to purity, right? You want to make the church look like Jesus Christ. What's he look like? Well, you just read Revelation and you'll see. And by the way, there is one color that stands out over and over and over and over again throughout the book of Revelation. Just read it. You'll see it. White. Right? Which is the color for purity. So when there's immorality in the church, what should you see? Discipline. And I think that we get the wrong idea when we think of church discipline. Maybe we think of, you know, oh man, if we do that, then the people are going to stop coming. Listen, if we hold true believers accountable to God's standard for holiness, the church will grow. And I believe true believers want to be in a church where they know that others care so much about them that they're willing to help them in to be holy. Help them that way. Help them to do the thing that's right. They know that they can't do it alone. And that's why in Acts chapter 5, remember Ananias and Sapphira? They lie to the Holy Spirit and they drop dead. I mean, God dealt with their sin that way, kind of establishing a pattern for church discipline. Not that they should go out killing people, but helping them understand, hey, we take this. He takes this stuff seriously. But it's really, really interesting to me that in that very same chapter, it says this later, verse 13, none of the rest of the people, that is on the outside, the unbelievers, dared to associate with them. He said, boy, don't go to that church. People die in there, you know. And all the unbelievers around didn't want anything to do with the church like that. But watch this, the next verse. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, and they were growing, see. You know what church discipline did? It purified that church in such a way where it grew. See, well, that's called pruning. And the Lord does that to help us. And what was going on in Corinth was a similar thing in the church in Thyatira. Remember that? Revelation chapter 2. Now just mark this down. Revelation chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus is speaking to this church and he says, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and your deeds of late are greater than at first. Man, you're doing so great. I mean, there are a lot of good things going on in that church, but it's not perfect. So verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Now, her name wasn't really Jezebel, but she's some lady. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality. She was encouraging them into sexual immorality. I gave her time to repent, and she did not want to repent of her immorality. So what's Jesus going to do? He says, I will throw her on a bed, and those who commit adultery with her, into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. He says, since she's all about the bed, that's where she's going to be destroyed. Verse 23, he will bring pestilence against her. Now, what's the problem with this church? That they tolerate this woman who is leading all sorts of people into immorality. So you know what I learned from all that? The church can have all kinds of really neat marks. Hey, man, that's a really loving church. That's great. That's a church that's got great doctrine. Wonderful. I mean, look at them. They serve all kinds of people. Oh, that's fantastic. But if they don't deal with sin in the church, Jesus says he's going to come against that church. He wants a pure church, see? And that's Paul's heart for this church at Corinth. No wonder when he writes the second letter to the same church, chapter 12, verse 21, he says, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality they have practiced. He says, I'm afraid that you didn't take my words to heart. Listen, it was a big issue in this church. There's no place for the church to ignore sin, to ignore immorality. So what should we do? See it? Mourn over it, right? Then do something else. Verse 2. In order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. Removed. Huh. That's called, by the way, church discipline. Traditionally, it's been called excommunication, but I think that kind of conveys a weird thought. Church discipline. That's the responsibility of the whole church is church discipline. We help each other. Now, when the church does that, by the way, it's doing just what Jesus wanted it to do. So turn for a moment to Matthew 18 here. Jesus gives us this process in verse 15. If your brother sins, he says, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. That's step one. Okay, step one. You got a brother. He's sinning. You know he's sinning. You've heard of it. You're aware of it. You go to him privately and you say, hey, look, God says this. You're doing this. I'm just saying. And so you expose it that way. Person to person. But look at verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And that's connecting to the Old Testament. Step two, take two or three. Why? So that they can help you woo this person back to the Lord. That's step two, but verse 17, if he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. That's the third step. You let the whole church know, hey, this person is, we've come to him, we've talked to him, he won't listen. Step four, verse 17, refuse to listen to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, let him be as a Gentile in tax culture. Treat him as an unbeliever. Same as 1 Corinthians 5, you put him out. And I tell you, I've been around churches that have be committed to this process, and it's a beautiful thing when you do it the Lord's way, and I've seen so many people repent, but I've also seen some others that refuse to, and that's a sad deal too. But you know, Jesus said that. You say, oh, those are tough words. I know, but he said them. That's the process for the whole church. That's our approach to sinning brothers or sisters. So that's our obligation. Let me give you the last one here, and we'll close with this one here. And I'm just going to touch on it here, so we'll have to come back to it. Point number two, the outline for cleaning. The outline for cleaning. Now follow this here. Here's the pattern. Verse 3. For I, on my part, though absent from the body but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. Paul says, I'm not there, but I already judged the man. Not that hard. He committed immorality. He needs to be confronted and then put out if he doesn't repent. Now, and Paul's not saying we should go on some type of witch hunt, okay? That's not what he's saying here. He's saying that when it is evident and you know about it, you deal with it. And he says, I made my decision even though I'm not there. Now, he says that to say, so what are you going to do about it, church? What are you going to do? Verse 4. Here's what you should do about it. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus. So, what are you going to do about it? Well, first of all, you need to have an assembly, don't you? A meeting, a whole church. You gather together. The elders agree. The pastor agrees. You've got those two to three witnesses that have gone to the sinning brother, and now you're together as a church. And there's agreement in the Spirit, right? We're all together on this. And when it says in the name of our Lord Jesus, it means we come agreeing with Jesus. Whatever Jesus says about sin is sin, right? Matthew 18, we're just doing what he said to do. And we come in his, coming in his name is to come by his book, right? By his authority, the Bible. John 14, Jesus said, you pray like that and he is here with you, so you have his presence and you have one more thing, it says, his power. I don't know, I'm supposed to be done here. We're getting there. Let me point this to you. Verse 8, Matthew 18, and we're not going to be able to get to this. We'll get to this next time here, but I want to make this point. When you go, you're doing something that heaven is agreeing with you on. And the reason why, and he says you go to them, and there's a binding that happens between heaven and earth, because Jesus knew it would be a difficult thing, and people are going to be nervous to go do this and struggle in doing this. You come with heaven's word and you call them to repent, and you come with heaven's power, and you come with the very presence of heaven. And it says, just like it says in Matthew 18:20, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Did you know that that's talking about church discipline? In other words, when you've done this to do my work of trying to help people be pure, I will be there. I will attend that in a special way. And I tell you, he goes on to talk about the destruction of flesh. Verse 5, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Let me give this to you simply here. What he is saying, what is the domain of Satan? The world, right? Prince of the power, the world. I have given that person over into the world. Why? That they may be taught not to be that way. It's a privilege to be here. Why? Because you have brothers and sisters helping one another. Out there, you don't have that. So he says, I delivered that one over there. And I did it so that his flesh would be destroyed. What does that mean? Well, probably referring to physical destruction. We'll talk about that. He says that his spirit may be saved, so it's the opposite of that, right? Could be bodily illness, could be some type of physical struggle that way. It's so that there can be learning, that the person might come back to the Lord. It's to win them back. It's fascinating to me and amazing to me that the Lord uses all things and is able to use all things, including even Satan. You realize even Satan is not, it's not like you have these two equal powers, one the other. Read Job. Even Satan is a one who comes under the Lord and can only do what he does by the Lord's permission. Well, we're going to learn a little bit more about that when we get back started next week. But let me just end with this. Listen, it takes an entire church to make and keep one man pure. An entire church to help one man. That tells me this kind of sin must be strong, but it also tells me the Lord has an amazing plan. That's why we're here. Maybe you not realize it. We're all here to help each other that way. We need each other. And the further away we get from one another, the closer we get to danger. You understand that? All right, let's pray. Lord, we have your word before us, and it is a powerful word. It is a strong word. It is a tender word. And even though there's strong things that were said, we know, we feel Paul's heart. We feel his love for these people, and that's because of your love for these people. Father, keep us from being the kind of church that would close our eyes and see not the evil that is before us. May we be committed to one another's purity, personally our own, but each other. Not because we want to be on a witch hunt or we want to be pointing our finger at anybody at all, but because we love each other so much that we want one another to be just what you've designed us to be. Father, that's intimidating in some way, a lot of ways. Who's adequate for this? But you have made us so. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be this kind of church where it might be said of us, not a report of immorality, but a report of love and purity and kindness and grace and care for each other that way. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.